Good morning.
Good morning.
It's my privilege to welcome you here to Trinity Presbyterian Church this morning. And as we're all finding our seats and preparing our hearts to hear from the Lord, it's crucial that we remember why He thought it was so important to create this day for us. Why He thought it was so important that what we do here needed to be done every week, all year long. And it's not that He needs anything from us, though we do praise Him for what He's done. But He knows that we need this day because of all that is set against us. He knows how dire our struggle with sin is, more than we do. He knows how much the pain and suffering of this broken world is weighing on us, and how difficult it makes for us to hope in Him. And He knows that the devil is accusing us all the time of the sins we commit to try to convince us that He can't love people like us. And against all those things, He calls us here to remind us that though they are all seeking to obscure His hope from view, He's brought us here to say, do not listen to those things. My love for you is still as sure as it's ever been. No promise I make can ever be broken. So come together with your family, hear from me, and have your hope renewed. So toward that end, let's take a few moments now to prepare our hearts quietly to come before the Lord. So our Father, who is also the maker of all things, and the holy God, who cannot look upon sin, yet has found a way to bring us to Himself through His Son, assembles us here to worship in His courts, and calls us with the words of Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." This great God is the one who says, "I want to tell you what I've done for you to restore your hope, to arm you for the journey ahead." And so let's go to Him now and call upon Him as that Father that He is for us. Father, please let us cherish the opportunity we have today to hear from You. Let us cherish the fact that You are willing to meet with us. Given all of our failures and our struggles, nevertheless, You long to meet with us to draw us closer to Yourself. Lord, we ask that today You will confront the sins that remain in us, that you will help us deal with them by the comfort of the gospel in Christ, and that you will move us through your Holy Spirit as a result of a greater appreciation for that work, to strive after the holiness you call us to, not to earn anything from you, not to gain love from you, but because you love us and have promised to do so forever. We ask that you will cause our hope to be more visible to this world as well, for your glory. It's in Christ's name that we ask all these things. Amen. And so this holy, holy, holy God of ours has called us to reflect that same beautiful holiness of which he is the standard and the source. And so he calls us today with the words of Colossians 3:8-9. Let's read responsively. The Apostle Paul summarized God's call to be holy by saying, "But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices." Brothers and sisters, whenever God gives us a picture of the beauty that he calls us to, it is improper for us to either ignore that or to assume that we currently meet it. While he's doing great things in us through Christ and his Spirit, none of us can say that we have reached the level of holiness that is required of us. And whenever God shows us where we should be, it's only proper that we let his Spirit reveal to us what is currently blocking that from happening, what is currently still problematic, where our sin is still reigning. When that happens, it's only right that we go to our Father, who's made it safe to confess to him, and tell him that we're sorry. And let's do that together now. Father, the standard you call me to is pure and beautiful. But I confess that I regularly pursue the ugly and filthy desires of my old nature instead. My sinful pride and selfishness often cause me to wallow in anger when I do not get what I want, and cause me to slander, lie, and belittle others. I confess, Father, that my anger and sinful language is ultimately aimed at you. Too often I still follow the ways of the old self instead of the new, beautiful self that you have created within me. Thank you that my old self has been crucified with Christ, and that your Spirit guards and nourishes my new heart, guaranteeing my final victory one day when I see you face to face. Until then, Father, cause me more and more to love your truth and see my sin for the horror that it is. Amen. Let's take a few moments now to confess our sins quietly before the Lord. God would have us all now hear what he has done about these sins that we've confessed. It is not on us to somehow reconcile ourselves to God. Here's what he has done. "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after this time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Brothers and sisters, please heed that word. If you belong to Christ, if you are someone who has trusted in him, then these words are true for you. And God has taken your sin and has put it as far as the east is from the west, and has promised he will never be angry at it again, because he put it all on Christ once and for all. Thanks to him, when he looks at you, he delights in what he sees, because he sees Christ in our place. So let's now go to him with the proper attitude, not one of apathy or one that says, "Good, I can be comfortable with my sin," but one that instead says, "Lord, if you've done this for one like me, then remove my desire to sin. Draw me unto Christ because of the love you've shown me in him." While our confidence is high, knowing that because he lives, we have hope eternally, that our Father will accept us and receive us and love us forever. Let's now go and confess the truths that we affirm together, affirming them to each other, to strengthen our faith in what God has promised us in Scripture. As the Heidelberg Catechism summarizes the Scriptures for us, let's read responsively. What kind of mediator and redeemer, then, must we seek? One who is a true and righteous man, and yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is also true God. Why must he be a true and righteous man? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should make satisfaction for sin. But one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he also be true God? That by the power of his Godhead, he might bear in his manhood the burden of God's wrath, and so obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. But who now is that mediator who is one person, true God, and also a true and righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who is freely given unto us for complete redemption and righteousness. Amen. Please be seated. With reminders fresh in our ears and in our hearts of the love our Father has for us because of Christ, let's go to that Father now as children who trust that their Father will care for them in all they need. And let's cast our cares and our hopes upon Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that because you recognize our weaknesses far more than we do, that you see fit in so many ways that are far beyond our understanding and awareness. You stoop down to where we are and give us constant reminders of how much hope we can have in Christ because of the love that He has won for us from you forever. Thank you that you've seen fit to make your word something that continually is always powerful because your Spirit is in it. So that if we preach it, or teach it, or read it, or sing it, or pray your word, or even proclaim it to one another, that it will never ever return to you void, but that your Spirit always makes it powerful and something that will continue to draw us more to yourself as it conforms us more and more to the image of your Son. Lord, thank you that you have also made your sacraments something that is preaching that same word to us, whether it's through baptism or the Lord's Supper. And that you have called us to gather around those things to give us yet one more powerful sign that preaches to us what you've done for us. Lord, I confess on behalf of myself and my brothers and sisters, none of us takes these things as seriously as we should. We don't cherish them enough. All of us have too much apathy towards what you do for us on Sundays, but also to the word you make available to us so often at any time. For the access we have to your throne at any time. And Lord, thank you that that apathy has been punished in Christ as well. And that he who perfectly relied upon you, who cherished his moments in prayer with you, and cherished every word in your scriptures. Thank you that he was the one who was punished for our apathy in attending to your means of grace. And we instead have his record as one who perfectly cherished your word and perfectly relied on you. And that you love us and delight in us like that. Lord, let that be something that causes us to want to never miss any opportunity to hear from you. And let us cherish that revelation from you all the more because it is where we understand more and more the incredible love you have for us. And Lord, as we've already said together, our old nature, the world, and the devil are all so stacked against our understanding your love, and then our applying that and understanding how then we live in love because of Christ and the Spirit, that we need all the help we can get from you. Lord, let us cherish this time that we have every week, both for the wonderful fellowship that we can have together, but also for the fact that you meet us here without fail. As long as we proclaim your word, you meet us here every week. And let us cherish that standing appointment that we have with you so that we use it as you would have us use it, as a means of regaining strength and hope, gaining the comfort that we need, gaining the encouragement that we need to embolden us to face all that you've called us to throughout the week. And Lord, let us never hoard here at Trinity Presbyterian Church. Let us never hoard all the great things that you give us from your storehouse each week. But let us use these things so that we are empowered and emboldened to love and serve each other and our neighbors and even our enemies. And Lord, we ask that you please cause us to look for opportunities. Let us really investigate our neighbors' lives for ways we can serve them, whether they are brothers and sisters, friends, or enemies. And we ask, Lord, that we don't keep track of the wrongs that are perhaps committed against us in those attempts to serve, and that we don't look for glory from mankind in those opportunities to serve, but that we look to see that you are glorified, and that should we be mistreated, we count that as an honor of suffering along with Christ. So, Lord, please make us very vigilant in seeking out ways we can serve. And, Lord, we ask that you move us through your gospel, not through fear, not through selfish gain, not through guilt, but through what you've done for us. And, Lord, we ask that, again, Trinity will be a beacon for hope to whoever you should bring across her path. And let us be seeking again to bring this gospel to the world in any opportunity that we can. And should our zeal for that be lacking, Lord, remind us of the joy that we have eternally because someone brought that gospel to us. And Lord, we ask that you please also be with us here, the members of Trinity. Cause us to always be loving each other powerfully, walking alongside each other in grief and celebrating with each other with whatever successes that we can share with one another. Lord, please be with those who are continuing to suffer serious medical conditions in our numbers here. We ask that you please provide them the perfect treatment. We ask for quick healing and as pain-free and quick recovery as possible. And we know several of those don't want their names shared now, Lord. We respect that. And we take comfort knowing that you know who they are and that our prayers can be effective for them regardless. We ask you to please also provide the employment that everyone here needs, whatever it looks like. And that we will celebrate those should you grant those requests. And then also that we will be quick to give of time and resources and prayer for those who are in need. Lord, we ask that you please, as we come to this text today, cause us to have an increased desire for your name to be made great to this world. Please cause us to remember to pray for other churches and other believers throughout the world. Let me thank those today at Meadowcroft Presbyterian Church in Westchester who continue to pray for us. Please help their pastor, Max Benford, and his family minister faithfully. Cause them to preach faithfully. Cause them to have the heart for their neighbors as we have prayed for us. And please bless them for being faithful to your gospel. And Lord, now as we come to the giving of our tithes and offerings, please cause us all to give faithfully and generously so your church can be cared for. And as I now minister your word, but please let me proclaim it clearly and truthfully and allow all of us to be brought to a greater understanding of your love for us and through your Spirit, move us to love you and neighbor more. We ask all this in your Son's name. Amen. Our text today is John chapter 1, verses 19 to 51. Hear now the word of the Lord. After I get a drink. Hear now the word of the Lord. And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, But for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water and said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that he is the Son of God. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and he stayed with them that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, so, you are Simon the son of John? You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, behold, so because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. The word of the Lord. So kids, remember, we always want to give you something to think about so you can be thinking the whole time we're talking about the Bible, okay? I want to ask you a question. Have you ever seen those old-time wells where you would have a bucket go way down and get the water back out? Well, my parents have a little farm up in New York. And when we were just up there this last time, we found, because they cut some old trees down, we found one of those old wells on the property. And it looked really scary when I looked down in it because it was very dark and we didn't know how deep it was. And I remember thinking, boy, we need to cover this up. Because what if a little kid was running along and fell down in the well? Wouldn't that be scary? If you were down in a dark well like that, how would you get out? You'd be stuck there, wouldn't you? Unless somebody came along and gave you a ladder, right? Problem solved, right? You climb on out. But there's no other way out, is there? The walls are all smooth. You can't climb on the walls. And it's too tall to reach out. So the only way out is if you get a ladder, right? This story today tells us something very important. Even more important than getting out of a well. It tells us there's only one way to get to heaven with Jesus forever. And it was a picture of Jesus being a ladder to heaven. And Jesus said in there, you're going to see angels going up and down from heaven on the Son of Man. Do you know who the Son of Man is? It's Jesus. And he was giving us a picture that there's only one way to heaven. And that Jesus is that ladder. It doesn't mean he actually looks like a ladder. That'd be silly, right? But it means that just like there's only one way out of that well, there's only one way to get to heaven. And that's by believing in Jesus. And if you believe in him, he says, then you can go right to heaven on me. I'll take you there myself. Isn't that nice of him to do that for us? He didn't have to, did he? But he said, I want you in heaven with me, so believe me and you'll be there. Climb up the Jesus ladder to heaven, right? So when we're talking about that with the grown-ups, I want you to think about that stuff, okay? All right, thank you for listening. So last week was the big grand prologue, kind of the preview of everything that was going to be coming in this grand Gospel of John. So now we kind of zoom in a little bit more to where Jesus' ministry is really beginning. And all the Gospels talk about the important role that John the Baptist had in being the forerunner of Christ. And that doesn't seem very valuable to many of us. Okay, so the forerunner is there. Why does he have to show up all over the place? I'm not saying you're annoyed by it, but it is probably shocking to us how much space the Bible gives to saying, look, John bore witness. I mean, again, John the Baptist, don't get him confused. John the Gospel writer today keeps saying, John bore witness, John bore witness. Why is that important? Well, in the way we've arranged our Old Testament, the very last book of the Old Testament is the book of Malachi. And one of the last things said to God's people before 400 years of silence from God until he began prophesying again in the New Testament was in the book of Malachi when it was said, Elijah the prophet will come to you before the great day of the Lord. And so for hundreds of years now, people have been waiting for, okay, when's Elijah coming? Because he's going to be the one signaling that finally this Messiah is going to be here. Now we know from just reading our Bibles, but also from other historical contexts, the first century Jews were all over the map as far as what they were expecting. And we saw that already here, didn't we? They're saying, okay, John, something's going on. And they have, are you the prophet? Are you Elijah? And you look at other Gospels, they're also wondering, are you the son of David? There's lots of questions people have. Well, at this time in Israel's history, messianic hopes were very, very high. Again, we talked last week, they've been brought back from Babylon, and that's when everything was supposed to get great again. We're going to get rich, and the Messiah is going to be here. We're going to have our foot on the throats of all of our enemies, and now the Greeks come in and take us over and persecute us badly. And we stood up against them, though. We cleansed our temple from the pagan worship they were trying to force us into. And now the Romans took over. Okay, that's not really going the way we thought. When are we going to be free from this? When's the Messiah finally going to come? And messianic hopes were very high at this time. All the different religious groups all had their own version of how we're going to speed this process up. And we could see from in Luke 3:15, listen to the way that people were so excited about John. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ. So Luke's description is that whatever John's doing, it is very, very significant. And it's you got to admit, I think the image is very cool. Everyone's waiting. When's Elijah the prophet going to come? And all of a sudden, out of the wilderness, after hundreds of years of silence, comes this guy who's been studying out there in the Qumran community, okay? Dressed exactly like Elijah, camel hair, big leather belt, eating locusts and honey just like Elijah. In my head, I always picture the Force theme where Luke is looking at the two sons. Here comes this guy out of the wilderness. Who is this guy? And all of Israel is wondering, is he the Christ? Well, but Luke is giving us a little bit of exaggeration there. Others are wondering, no, are you the forerunner? As Elijah was the forerunner to Elisha, who was greater than he, Elijah is this picture of a one who is a forerunner. So when's this guy going to come? And so you see the different theories that people had. Is Elijah the Messiah? No. Some ask him, are you the prophet? We came across that language in Joshua. In the book of Deuteronomy, God says to Moses, one of these days I'm going to raise up a prophet like you from among the people. And everyone needs to listen to him. Not a whole lot of meat on that verse, really, is there? But people clung to that. Someday, God's going to send the prophet, not a prophet, the prophet. And they rightly, some of them, coupled that with the idea of the Messiah coming. And so, okay, you're not Elijah. You're not the prophet. You're not the Christ. Well, who are you then? What's going on here? Now, some people right away, you might have had your eyebrows go up saying, nah, John said he's not Elijah. But Jesus unequivocally says, yes, he was. Right after the Mount of Transfiguration, even though Elijah had just shown up there with Christ and Moses on the mountain, Christ says to his disciples, when they say, why did it say that Elijah must come first? He says, he already came. Oh, up there on the mountain? No, not him. John was Elijah. They should have seen it, and they missed it. Because they were looking for the wrong kind of Messiah, as well as the wrong kind of Elijah. So, do we have an error here in Scripture? Of course not. Why can Christ say he is Elijah and John say, no, I'm not? Well, technically, is he Elijah? No, his name's John. Okay, his father got struck dumb for a month for not wanting to name him. Okay, his name is John. Okay, but on the other hand, we get the idea that John the Baptist himself didn't quite fully understand the grand things God was calling him to. After all, it's only a few months now that he's going to be in jail, and he's like, I wonder if Jesus is actually the one. Because I didn't think my role was going to be in here, being this foreigner that I'm to be. So we don't really know exactly what John understood of what his ministry was. That's okay, though, because we're not here to understand what John the Baptist understood about his ministry. We're here to understand what God revealed through him, whether John understood it or not. And so he is the one foretelling the fact that the Messiah is finally here. And so as he is out there baptizing, they come to him and say, okay, well then, what do you say about yourself then? And he quotes from Isaiah 40. I love you guys who are in Jerry's class are getting some extra background that you're going to be able to apply to this. He says, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. There's a whole lot to that. We don't want to miss what's going on here. But first of all, this idea of making straight, what is Isaiah 40? It's coming to the people who are going to be in exile, and it's announcing to them after basically 40 chapters almost in Isaiah of you're going into exile, you deserve it, and here's why you're there. And finally in Isaiah 40 you hear, comfort my people. They've been pardoned. A voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. What's that mean? Well, it means their captivity is going to be over someday. But it doesn't mean they're making their own way straight. Hey, we're going to build our road out of Babylon and make a nice, neat path for ourselves back home. No, you're clearing the highway for the king to come. This is actually a very typical terminology found back then. It's no different from, hey, an important person's coming to your house, clean up. Okay? The king is going to be making his way through here. Make the roads level, clear them from debris, clear them, make them safe, and make it an appropriate avenue for the king to do his work. Or whatever dignitary is coming to town. However, there's also language that many scholars have pointed out that there's also ideas of correcting things about the road. And so what is John doing? He's saying, you, God is coming to you. Prepare yourselves for his arrival. But the context for Israel, when they hear these words that John's quoting, they're being told, though you are in exile, though you are currently being judged rightly for your sin, I have chosen to redeem you. Make straight what? Not your way out of Babylon. Make ready for a king that is actually going to come to you and haul you out of Babylon with him and take you back home. So you're not making your salvation possible by, well, I prepared enough. I've made my road. No. Prepare yourself for a road that the king is coming to you to rescue you. That's what's happening. And so this is how John sees himself. And I think it's very important that our text goes out of its way to state he was doing this in Bethany on the other side of the Jordan. Now, those of us who have just been through Joshua together know how significant the Jordan was. Crossing the Jordan into the Promised Land was. Now, we don't know what this Bethany is. It's not the Bethany of Lazarus' home. That one's right near Jerusalem. This is another one that we have never dug up. Okay. Or maybe it's a spelling we're not aware of another town. Okay, it doesn't matter where it is. Specifically, we know it's on the other side of the Jordan. Now, the gospel writers will often highlight different things. We're going to see in John. John is not concerned to give you a chronological ordering of Jesus' life. Some of the gospel writers have that more in mind. That's not John's concern. He's not doing journalism here. He's not writing a history textbook. He is saying, at the very end of John, what does he say? I wrote all these things to you so that you would believe and find eternal life in his name. So I'm going to take whatever evidence I need to of Jesus' life and all that he's accomplished, and I'm going to arrange it in the order that helps convince you of what I'm trying to convince you of. So it's not an error if he puts it in a different order because he's not trying to write history the way we write it today. Okay? He says, here are the things from Jesus' life that will convince you of what I'm trying to convince you of. That he is the Word made flesh to dwell among us and bring us to God. So, when they include certain details and go out of the way to do it, it's because they're making a point. So why is it necessary for John to say, by the way, this all happened in the Bethany that is on the other side of the Jordan? Why is that a point that he is making to help us understand what Christ is doing? Well, because again, think of what he's doing. When Israel was exiled to Babylon, where'd they go? East. We rehearsed that, right? When Adam and Eve are exiled from Eden, they're exiled east. When Israel is exiled out of the Promised Land, they are sent east. So when they are coming back to the promised land, they are traveling back across the Jordan again. And so this way God is making for them to have their salvation from Babylon to Israel is heading west. And so John is over here symbolically saying, Israel, all of you are still in exile. All of you are over here. And when I am baptizing, we are using the Jordan water very significantly. Because do you recall from Joshua, how did they get in the promised land? What did it take to get across that Jordan? Remember, it was the ancient Near Eastern version of the trial by water. You've heard this a lot from me, I know. Here it comes again. So when we had the ancient legal systems, which are very mystifying to us, if you had charges brought against someone and there was no witnesses, say it was for theft, you would go down to the river and let the gods decide. The accused person is forced to either swim across or jump in, and if they make it or if they don't sink, then the gods are saying they're innocent. And their accuser is what? Put to death, and the accused inherits their entire estate. But if they don't make it, the gods are saying, oh, looks like they were guilty after all. Hey, accuser, you get their estate. I don't know if we would prefer that to our legal system today or not. I'm not sure. Regardless, that's how many of them operated. And every major event in the Old Testament and New involving water is symbolic of that practice. Not because it's true. That's not an accurate justice system. But it's God coming to people with things they're already familiar with and saying, very kindly, stooping down to their level and saying, okay, you know, I know what you think about these trials by water. Well, I'm going to point to something far more true through that imagery. And so you recall, what was God saying about Israel when he parted the Jordan waters for them and allowed them to enter the promised land? Because the Ark of the Covenant was there in the middle and God was their representative, they were allowed to pass through the judgment. And then the water came after them. And what did they happen? They inherited their estate of the guilty, the evil Canaanites, that was now theirs. So with baptism, as I've said every time we baptize anyone up here, that is what's behind the language of baptism. Because the flood is what Peter says is what baptism is depicting. The flood was the greatest trial by water ever seen. And God declared 8 people innocent because they were covered in his ransom that he stated around the ark and then inherited the entire earth. And so as John is here baptizing on the Jordan, it's very significant that he's saying, I'm the one preparing all of you for the true trip across the ultimate Jordan, not to promised land that's real estate, but the ultimate promised land. But there's a trial by water. So John is described as giving a baptism of repentance, if you recall. Now, we don't know where baptism originated. There's all kinds of attempts to try to figure out where it started. It was done by other nations, too, symbolizing all kinds of things. And we know baptism was going on in the land of Israel. Typically, it was a self-administered thing where you were kind of devoting yourself to either follow someone or a ritual cleansing before you, but it was typically a self-administration. I'm going to walk down here in the pool and have my kind of ritual cleansing or my symbolic devoting myself to this teacher I'm going to follow after or whatever else. What seems to be fairly intriguing here is John taking upon himself this idea of baptizing others and having it symbolize not, hey, I'm following someone now, but I'm coming down and what I'm doing here in the Jordan in the place where the great trial by water took place is I'm owning that I deserve death. I'm demonstrating that I deserve death by water. But I am hoping in what John is saying that someone's going to take that sin away for me. So I'm going to demonstrate that I'm going to trust that and own the fact that I deserve death for my sin. And so, as that on the other side of the Jordan is saying, come down and recognize that you need the ultimate parting of the Jordan for you by your baptism to enter what will someday be made possible through the one who will ultimately take God's judgment water on himself, as Christ calls his death on the cross of baptism twice. So when they ask John, then why are you baptizing? By what authority are you ushering in this age of the Messiah? You're not the prophet. You're not Elijah, you say. You're not the Christ. So what are you doing? You know, John doesn't really give them an answer. Did you notice that? He says, well, have all your concerns you want, but I am doing what God has sent me to do. Okay? And what I'm doing is getting you ready for the one who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Which I'm sure, I would love to have seen the looks on their face when they said that. Like, what? what does that even mean? And he doesn't tell them, right? He doesn't need to. He's preparing the way for the one who will. But he's letting them know, I am not ultimate. What I'm doing here is merely a sign of something. We're demonstrating our repentance. But someone is coming after me who's going to actually effect this repentance. It's going to actually accomplish what we're longing for. That's why he's the one greater than me. And so when he sees Jesus walk by, he says what? Behold, there's God's Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Scholars spill a lot of ink over what did John the Baptist understand that phrase to mean. If he's someone who, did he really think there was going to be a dying and suffering Messiah? I mean, if he's in jail wondering if this is really the Messiah or not? Well, again, it doesn't matter what John the Baptist thought. Given the language of Isaiah, and as Jerry's class is going through the suffering servant, he should have seen that. Okay, we get the idea. He does, I think, get that he's this Lamb of God somehow is taking away the sin of the world. But regardless of what he thought, the gospel writer John and our God has said, the imagery I've given you from the beginning, back all the way back to when Abel, the shepherd, is sacrificing lambs on from his flock, is that something innocent in your place must die. As our responsive reading today, our confession of faith today, I should say, from the Heidelberg clearly said, innocence can only pay for guilt. Guilt can't pay for guilt. And so we needed a lamb symbolized like we had at the Passover, the perfect spotless Lamb of God there, keeping God's judgment of death away, or whether it's the lamb sacrifice and all the different sin offerings. But none of those worked, did it? They didn't ever fully accomplish anyone's salvation. And so John is making the distinction. You've got all your lambs out there, and you got to keep bringing them up day after day, like the author of Hebrews says, the sacrifices just never stop. Or you could have God's Lamb. And it's not just the Lamb of God, meaning he, the Lamb, is God. No, this is the Father's Lamb. That he is saying, none of your lambs are ever going to work. None of your sacrifices are going to work. I know I instituted them, but why? To make you thirst for the one that would finally do this once and for all, so it didn't rely on you continuing to run back and forth, trying to stave off my judgment. Behold, here's my Lamb, who will pay the ultimate price to truly not just clean you, but to take the death you deserve, all the anger that is justifiably poured out on every one of our sins. He takes it all at once. But that innocence that he required to be our sacrifice doesn't stop there. That pure innocence symbolized by the pure white lamb is then given to us as a gift. Our inheritance, the gospel authors will use. He earns it, but that's what inheritances are. Someone else works their entire life for it, and they give it to you, who didn't work a thing for it, but now it's your property. Our property now is the perfect innocence of that Lamb, Jesus Christ. And so just as God is the one providing a lamb there to save Isaac from the death he had commanded, here God says, you'll never pull this off, so I give you mine. So what is John doing here, John the Gospel writer? He's setting us up to understand, okay, I told you the Word became flesh to bring us to God. So let's start with what gives him authority. John is bearing witness as the one God said would come to prepare all of us for the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Elijah has come. So his testimony is what I said it would be. The Messiah is legitimate. And what does John say in his testimony? I didn't even know him. He's like, oh, aren't you cousins? What do you mean you didn't know him? He says, no, I didn't know he was the Messiah. And I got the best sign and proof anyone could have asked for. In case you guys are doubting me, God, who sent me to be the forerunner, himself, and he's alluding to when Jesus was baptized. The episode isn't included in here. But when Jesus is baptized, God tore open the heavens and yelled, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And told John, by the way, you're going to know who the Messiah is when I send my Spirit. And as the Spirit was the form of the dove, elsewhere in Scriptures, he comes down again and remains on him. Not just, don't picture the pirate with the pair on the shoulder for the rest of his life. Okay, the Spirit, the bird comes down, but the Spirit remains with Christ to help him get through the rest of his earthly ministry. And so John says, you could not have asked for greater authentication. I didn't even know that this was him. But God told me so. God gave him his Spirit, and that's who commissioned me. So, Pharisees, you want to go back and tell you what's going on? To the people who sent you? Tell them that. The Son of God is this guy right here, and he is here to take away the sin of the world. We know the rest of the story. It doesn't go over too well. Now we transition to that of not so much establishing Jesus' authority to be this Lamb of God, but we see a demonstration of what is he going to do as the Lamb of God. And we see also demonstrated for us what is the proper response to the calling of the Lamb of God. And I know these are somewhat truncated accounts, I'm guessing, but I don't think that they are that truncated in the sense that I really do think that these guys are going to go about their merry business, and Jesus just comes along, hey you, follow me. Here they are, mending their nets, whatever else. And they just do. And I think we're supposed to be struck by the immediacy of them just dropping what they're doing and following Christ. But we also see that it's not only effective when, wow, here's the big teacher calling me. Those who have been convinced by the teacher are then moved to go tell others. And we see that it works for them too. So we see what's going to happen. Christ's going to come down and make the call, but ultimately he's going to be making the call through all of us. And we shouldn't fret over that because he makes the call powerful, no matter whose mouth he puts it in. And so we see this now. What happens when the call comes to you? Ideally, you respond. And you get the idea that it wasn't their genius. They weren't even looking for it. Here they are, you're going about their main business. Hey, follow me. Obviously, something supernatural took their head, turned it this way, and made them able to see where they had to go, and they went. But then we also see that it's not going to go the way that humanity thought. Now, you already get a good dose of this in the other gospel accounts when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, creator of the universe, comes to earth and is born in a manger. What in the world is going on? That shouldn't have worked out that way. Well, with John, you get the idea that this is not what we're looking for because good old Nathaniel, the one who, I don't think that Jesus is saying, this guy is so pure. Behold, indeed an Israelite in whom there is nothing false. I think what he's saying is, Nathaniel's a pretty straight shooter, okay? Maybe not a filter, you know? but he speaks his mind. And so, his brothers come to him, and they say, guess what? We have found the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. It's like, Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? We don't really know exactly what's behind that. It's not that Nazareth was like the slum of slums, although it wasn't supposed to be a very nice town. It probably wasn't much bigger than this room, to be honest with you. A very tiny little place. I'm joking about this, how small it was, but very tiny little thing, okay? Obviously not one of the ones in your big list of big gun cities you want to be bragging about if you're in the land of Israel, okay? Jerusalem, sure. Handful of different towns in Benjamin, absolutely. A bunch of good Judean options. Nazareth? Wrong side of the tracks and no good pedigree. This doesn't make any sense. So Nathaniel's just saying what probably many in that area would have said. I don't think he's an Nazarene? Anyway. But as you see something happen to him with the others, when they are called by Christ, specifically you see Peter is given not just a new focus but a new identity, a new name, something that has been prophesied about the Messiah for ages, symbolizing ultimately what? Every one of us is not just saved, which is gracious enough. We're all given new names because we are adopted by the Father and we have a new family that we're a part of. So he says, Simon, I'm calling you Peter, which means rock. And we'll see him make plays on that later on, which is always interesting. But for Nathanael, he says, okay, this guy from Nazareth, and he says, I'm free from all kinds of deceit. How do you know me? Who are you? Really? He's not saying, I am such a pure person, and he recognized that about me. How did you know I was so righteous? people take it that way, and that's not what's going on at all. He's already skeptical about this Nazarene Messiah. Here's a truly an Israelite in whom there is no guile. Many scholars are convinced, and I am too, that he's actually saying, keep in mind, Jacob's name has changed to Israel. Here's an Israelite with no Jacob. Jacob meaning deceiver, okay? And he says, how do you know? And he's the reason he planted that seed of Jacob for what he's going to say. And he said, because before you even saw me, I saw you under the fig tree. He wasn't hiding around the corner and like spying on him, like, oh, there's a thing under the fig tree. This is obviously a supernatural thing that God, that Jesus was granted. He saw him in a vision under the fig tree. Keep in mind, Jesus is not, at this point, since he voluntarily reduced his power so that when he showed up on earth, did not obliterate all of us. He has, and this does not make sense to our minds, okay? He has reduced his power so that he does not currently participate in his omniscience, his all-knowingness, okay? And so we should not assume that he's all currently seeing all right now either, because he's God. His divine nature is not gone, but in some way, he limits those things so he does not show up and fry the world with all his glory. So when he says, not even the Son of Man knows the day or the hour of the Lord's return, he's not lying. He had limited his omniscience and is currently not participating in that knowledge. So he's granted a supernatural glimpse here, an ability to see Nathanael under the fig tree. And you can see Nathanael, while skeptical, it doesn't take much convincing. He responds more than anybody else. You're not just Son of God, you're King of Israel. This is crazy. How did you see me? This is awesome. And we shouldn't see this as trivial, frivolous answer. He's convinced. And again, it's a beautiful thing. That's what the call of the gospel should do to any of us. That's what Christ calling to us should do. And you see Christ saying, don't get the wrong way, but I get this idea of him just kind of chuckling here saying, but if you were impressed with that, there's going to be some really cool stuff coming. And I'll give you a glimpse of what it is. You'll see greater things than these, Nathanael. As I just might have made an allusion to, the Israelite with no Jacob, you're going to see heaven open, which is a prophecy given numerous times, particularly in Ezekiel. When is heaven going to open? When is God going to come to us? Nathanael, you're going to see, and actually the you is now a plural. He's talking to all of them. You're all going to see heaven open. And angels are going to ascend and descend on the Son of Man. What in the world is that about? Well, if you recall, think the Jacob seed that was planted by Christ. We go back to Genesis 28 when Jacob has the vision, the Jacob's ladder dream. If you ever want to see just the worst side of, there's no good side of crazy mystical speculation. I don't know why I said there was the worst side. But Christians or those claiming to be at their worst, go Google interpretations of Jacob's ladder or save yourself the time. It's just depressing. But the craziest stuff throughout history, this has been something that has just ensnared people in the Christian world into thinking like, what was that ladder about? And how can I climb it? And what things, what mystical, who knows, what can I do to ascend spiritually my own ladder up to God? And Christ shuts down any of those interpretations right here by telling you what that ladder ultimately was. And as the text for Jacob said, he had seen heaven open there and angels ascending and descending on this ladder or stairway. Christ says, that's me. It's not some other thing you're going to go climb. I'm the one making a way possible. Heaven's coming down to you to bring you back up because there's no other way to get there. Kids, that's what I was talking about with the well and being stuck down there. There's only one way out, the ladder. And so this story tells us a beautiful picture. All of us are in sin. All of us are in darkness, as the prologue said. Darkness equated to death. And the life and the light is also the ladder, the way. And so as John is saying, look, there's one way, Israel. I'm the voice preparing you. There's only one way across this Jordan. The Jordan symbolizing God's justice. Okay? Unless someone takes that water and blocks that wrath for you, you're not getting across. And so Christ is symbolizing there's no way across the gulf between sin, not just earth and heaven, but sin and holiness, unless you climb him. Again, not by your efforts. Just like this road to come rescue Israel from Babylon that Isaiah 40 was talking about is the road that the king is traversing to come get his people. They're not escaping on the road that they build. They're preparing for him to come get them. So John is saying, Israel, listen. He is coming to bring you home. And then John, the gospel writer, gives us a tangible glimpse, a foretaste of what that's going to be. Well, however unthinkable and unimaginable it is for us, heaven is going to open. And Christ is making the way possible for us to return. How? By giving us a booster shot? By saying, guys, you just need a little push? No, he is the ladder, as he'll tell us later on. He is the way and the truth and the life. And so while many of these truths, I think, are probably very, very familiar to us, I doubt many of us are like, wow, so Christ is the way? I got to write that down. I don't think too many of us, and if you're having that moment right now, awesome. First day of a new, wonderful life for you. I think many of us have heard that a lot, though, very familiar with it. And yet, it often Yeah, Christ, way of truth and life. I trusted him years ago. But again, I think what all of us need to take to heart is, how often is that picture doing what it's supposed to do now that I am a Christian in my life? How often am I so convinced, so zoomed in on, I have one singular hope? How often am I convinced that everything here is ultimately going to pass away, not meaning making it worthless, but making it not eternal? How often am I driven in my decisions and in my values and in my moods by what is eternal, what will last forever? How often is my gaze being transfixed on that so that I actually treat this temporary world with a proper attitude, not a neglectful attitude? How often are these things put in their place by, yes, my ultimate destiny is what Christ has made possible for me forever. Just like Israel's destiny was not to be there in Babylon, but to be brought home to the promised land. And so, elders and deacons, if you come forward at this point, what I would long for us is to say, Lord, help me through this passage to have such a cherishing of the way that was made possible for one like me who does not deserve it, who still doesn't cherish it enough, who still finds far more hope than I should in what I accomplish this side of heaven. I would ask all of us, my prayer for all of you and me, how can this picture of my hope being a stairway, a trip to heaven, when heaven one day and earth will finally become one because of Christ, where I dwell there forever in what was done for me, resting in my inheritance forever. What does that do? It makes me have the proper attitude for what is passing away right now so that I don't worship these things. It also makes me not hang on to things as though my ultimate happiness and destiny is with what I accomplish now. It makes me far freer to give them a way to serve and use whatever is in this life as means of loving others and loving God instead of accruing whatever I can for me right now. And what is going to be the problem of all of the audience that John the Baptist and John the Gospeler are talking to? It is a people that want a Messiah for the here and the now to give them a tangible wealth and palpable power. And they want that so much that when they hear what you're simply offering forgiveness of sins, that is not enough. And I don't want it if that's what you're offering. I don't think any of you are here saying that and shaking your fist at God. But our decisions and our words and what drives us so often does say that. And I know how much it drives me. And so as we prepare to be those who receive the Messiah properly and look for the proper Messiah, we must see he is one who what? Is telling me what my hope should be, because often I'm not looking up to heaven for it. And then tells me how I'm going to get there. Not by my own mystical speculations or how good I am or by a road that I prepare, but by a road that he prepares for me, as he reaches down to one who's not even looking for him. One who is his enemy and says, but I'm going to die your enemy's death for you and adopt you and make you an heir of this kingdom that you're currently not even looking for. Every one of you here who is a believer has had that happen to you. And those of you who have not believed, I beg, see that that is the only way your hope can be found. And see the picture after picture after picture that God is giving us to make us see how we cannot afford to stay on the other side of the Jordan in the desert, refusing to acknowledge that I need someone to die for me so I can cross this and go here where I don't deserve. And so what I love that the gospel writer did and what Jesus made possible, and they heard, he's going to take away the sin of the world. That should be enough. But he gives them even a more tangible glimpse, shows them his power, says, you're going to see even more. Did you notice how come and see, come and see, come and see kept you repeating throughout the chapter? And then culminates with, here's what you're going to see. That's why it's so gracious of God to give us something we can also, before he finally comes, we can see it, we can also touch it, and we can even eat it. Because God knows how weak our faith is. We need this so we can keep seeing. Because the hearing should be enough for us. We're weak. Instead of saying, well, get to the point where hearing is enough for you, he says, I'll help you get to that point. Keep eating. Keep touching. Keep tasting. And see that I am good. So, this is not a meal we can serve to everyone. If you're someone who has rejected Christ and still stands like the people of Israel outside the promised land, not thinking that you need someone to die in your place, please, I beg you, throw yourself upon his mercy. And he will forgive anyone and everyone who asks. If you're someone who's rejected his church, please, I beg you, let this place pass by. Use this time to repent and turn to him. He will forgive anyone who asks. if you are someone who has been perhaps convicted today, someone who does trust in Christ, but is convicted that you don't long enough for what's eternal, you don't let what's eternal mold and shape our values and what drives us enough, please do partake of this, because this is what helps bring you another step closer to understanding these things. Don't turn down this edible sermon. That's what this is. Feast on it, so that these truths are in us and moving us, molding us, and shaping us more. Let's not ask God's blessing to preach to us through this otherwise common bread and wine. Lord, thank you that you have recognized our weakness, and as people who are hungry, crave food, I beg you to give us that sense in our souls that we just crave more and more comfort and understanding from you. And Lord, that we, when we receive it, like people do with a good meal, we just erupt in praise and thanks to you for meeting our needs with food spiritually that is so delicious. And strengthen us with it so that we can be those who have hope, visible to the world, that glorifies you. It's in Christ's name that we ask all these things. Amen. So while you're still looking up, using your eyes so you can come and see also what Christ has done. On the night he was betrayed, the Lord took bread and he broke it and said, "This here is my body, but it is broken for you." What does he mean? You know what he means. We all deserve to be broken. We all deserve his full wrath for our sin. And Christ said, "Break me, not them, so they can live forever. And you can, your justice can be vindicated, but we can show mercy to them." And so as we distribute the bread, please meditate on this. If you belong to Christ, this breaking will never happen to you. Because Christ said, "Put it on me once and for all." We're going to see images throughout this book of how in need the people of Israel were for this Messiah to come to them. So the picture we have of today of John out there in the desert saying, "Here's where you really are, but you don't feel it." Praise God, he has let us know, as he's brought us to himself, that we stood in a desert, dead, no chance of life apart from him. And here we are now instead, surrounded by a table of food. As our Christ has said, "Feast on me," and you realize you have no fear of God ever turning his back on you. Because my voice cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And because I cried it out, you will never have to utter those words. So, with that in mind, let's take this and feast on that truth together. And isn't it just like our great God to come to people who he has fed who don't deserve it, none of whom appreciate it enough, and not to stop there and close the shop and say, "Well, let's go further on to celebration. Let's celebrate with you as well." And so that's what the cup is. What is wine throughout the scripture? We're going to find out in a week or two when Jesus made wine there as his first miracle at the wedding, because it is a symbol of celebration in him. So he took the cup that night and said, "This cup is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the sins of many." When his blood covers you, God doesn't see bread. He sees innocence, just like all the sacrifices pointed to. And so any of us who have been covered by his innocence, it's not just that God tolerates you now, but he looks at you as the one who has perfectly loved him all your days, so he delights in you. And there's nothing, in my opinion, more difficult to get your mind around and to really accept and live by in all of Christianity than that truth. How could God delight in someone like me? As much as Christ delights. And for all our hearts and minds that would ask the same question, God says, "This is how. Drink it. Because I've covered you with him." Yes, your sins are horrific. That's why his death was horrific. And his life is pristine, and that's yours. So as we distribute the cup, please, with all the celebration in our hearts that should be brought out by a truth like this, let's thank the Lord that he will delight in us all our days as much as he delights in Christ himself. So as God promised his people that day, you will see heaven open. This table is a foretaste of the kind of feasting we're going to be doing forever around the Lord's table, when heaven is not just open, but when it has come back to earth and there's no longer a chasm between, when earth and heaven are one. And until that day that we all long for, we celebrate together, encouraging each other to keep going. God's promises won't fail. Keep moving. We're one day closer every day. and His promises can't fail. So, let's drink the truth together that tells us what? That no matter what we face, no matter what we fall into, no matter how we fail, He will always love us as much as He loves Christ. And that gives us the strength to keep taking a step forward. Let's drink that truth together. He feeds us like this, like we always say, for strength and boldness in the great calling he has called us to. So with the strength that comes from food, both physical and spiritual.
So our God has brought us here, announced His love to us. We then sang about His love for us. We then read about it. He then proclaimed it to us through the Word, and then He forced us lovingly to eat and drink His love for us. And before you leave, He wants to remind you again, because that's the kind of God He is. And He knows how badly we need these reminders. So before you go out into the world, here's His final word of love and blessing to you. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.